today I go back to Portland on the fast boat. If you leave Holden on the fast boat, you get to Portland before midnight instead of after midnight. So there's an advantage to that, but I'll be sorry to leave. I have really enjoyed being part of the village for 2 weeks, and especially being part of this circle gathering around the scriptures and these stories of Elijah. This has been, in my lifetime, my most mature and in-depth look at the Elijah stories. I knew the stories as a kid, growing up in the Missouri Synod, and every now and then, one of the stories comes up as the companion to the gospel in our lectionary. It's a sad thing to say that maybe the two most powerful stories, Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and Naboth's vineyard, do not appear in our lectionary. And so they're not read publicly in our churches anytime in the 3-year cycle. But the other stories do appear from time to time, and usually they provide a comparison or a contrast, of course, with what's happening in the gospel for the day. You know, there's a movie called 3 Weddings and a Funeral. So I was trying to think of a title for today that would be something like 5 Deaths and an Ascension. We have some loose ends to clear up today. Strictly speaking, some of the loose ends don't concern Elijah directly, but the stories are too vivid not to mention. And if I were a film director, I would take the remaining stories of Elijah, the one in 2 Kings chapter 1, and make a cartoon out of it. And then I would take the story of Elijah in 2 Kings 2 and make it probably part of an epic. Maybe it would be the grand finale of this whole epic story of Elijah. And as far as what happens to the other members of Ahab's family and how they finally receive their just desserts, we'll try to do those in little snapshots, just so you have a sense of the loose ends tied up. You know, if you are reading 1st or 2nd Kings yourself and you are just getting swamped trying to keep track of who's who and what's where, the thing to do is to take a good Bible dictionary. There's some one-volume Bible dictionaries like the Harper's Bible Dictionary, and you can just look up any name, and it will tell you, without any fuss and bother, who the person was and what happened to them, and when they lived, and what their name means, and all that kind of stuff that you want to know. Or there's a great 5-volume dictionary of the Bible, the Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible, which has similar essays, some of them just a paragraph long, some of them pages long, about every Bible topic. And I probably will read you a couple paragraphs from the Interpreter's Bible to help do those little snapshots of how Ahab's family comes to its well-deserved end. We also come to the end of Elijah's life, or actually not the end of his life, but the end of his life on earth. He's one of the two people in the Bible mentioned as being taken to God without dying and being either buried or eaten by dogs or birds or whatever else. And so Elijah, after his death, continued to live in people's imaginations as someone who might come back at any time and continue doing this good work for God. We'll have a chance to look at how his legacy lived on through Bible times into the New Testament, and we'll also have a chance to talk about how his legacy lives on now that we have refreshed ourselves in the stories of him, what we'll take with us from this place. So let's pray. Oh, awesome God, living God, you gathered Elijah to yourself at the end of his ministry here. And so we pray that you will gather us one day to yourself, but in the meantime, help us to live boldly with faith in you, as Elijah did. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first death that we want to hear about is Ahab's. This terrible foe. Terrible foe of Elijah, not only of Elijah, this foe of God, this foe of Yahweh, and this bad leader of all of his people finally dies. It's in chapter 22 of 1 Kings. what's happening here is that the Syrians, or the Arameans, as they're also called, are causing trouble on the borders of Israel and Judah. And an unheard of thing happens. The king from the south, Jehoshaphat, comes north to work with Ahab in going out to confront the Syrians. Now, Ahab knows that he's going to be a special target of the Syrians. He also knows that there's this whole web of prophecies about his death. He deserves death for Naboth's vineyard, and he deserves death for not having killed someone that God wanted killed. And he deserves, you know, it's been prophesied many times that he's going to die. So Ahab gets this brilliant idea, trying to outwit God. He is going to go into battle dressed as an ordinary soldier. No one will pay him any mind, and they won't be able to target him specially. And he kindly says to Jehoshaphat, his companion king from the south, you know, why don't you use my chariot and wear my clothes? But it backfires. I mean, you can't outwit God that easily. And what happens is that even dressed as an ordinary soldier, Ahab is mortally wounded. And he, when he's wounded, he reveals, I mean, I suppose his fellow soldiers knew who he was. They put him in his chariot, and he sits in his chariot bleeding to death all day long until he dies about evening, and it's clear that they've lost the battle, and everybody just flees and goes home. And so, 1 Kings 22, verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. They washed the chariot that he'd been bleeding to death in all day by the pool of Samaria. The dogs licked up his blood. So that element of the prophecy has literally occurred right here. This was the prophecy that Elijah brought to Ahab after Ahab had showed himself to be the enemy of God in taking Naboth's vineyard. And here's another note, even beyond the prophecy. And the prostitutes washed themselves in it. What is that about? Yeah. I think it's just saying this king was really sleazy, and even his death was somehow tainted or polluted by the most reprehensible members of society, according to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now, the rest of the Acts, here's the file closing. You know how the writer of Kings will open a file on a king and tell us beginning of their reign, whose son they were, when they came to power, tell us whatever events he's interested in telling us about, and then he kind of closes the file with some sort of summary. Now, the rest of the Acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, you know, from an so-called objective point of view, from a just a political statecraft point of view, some people figure that Ahab was probably one of the more skillful and better kings that Israel ever had. It's from a theological, religious perspective of faith that he comes out as one of the three worst kings. But are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Yes, they are. And if we wanted to go read them, why, we could go read the annals of the kings of Israel, right? No, it's been lost. We can't. But we do know that at the time that the Deuteronomist was writing this history from his perspective, from the entry into the promised land until the exile, he picked and chose certain of the events that were available and included the ones that kind of illustrated his framework. His framework, of course, was that Israel's hope lay with its God, and they needed to be faithful to the God who had called them, chosen them, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, given them the gift of the law, helped them to live in righteousness and compassion with one another. And so the true worship of Yahweh was at the basis of everything, and any other thing mitigating, lessening any side of faithfulness to the covenant, whether it was worship of God, whether it was decent ethical practices with one another that make up righteousness, or whether it was care for people who need special care, which is compassion, lessening any one of those sides of the triangle meant that things were falling apart and that the country was forsaking its heritage and not living up to the promise of who they were to be in God. So anyhow, Ahab slept with his ancestors, and his son Ahaziah succeeded him. Ahaziah, son of Ahab, this is verse 51, after there's a little about Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, next, but verse 51 comes back to Ahaziah. Son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of King Jehoshaphat of Judah. He reigned 2 years over Israel. Here's the summary on his reign. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and his mother, Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. This goes way back to the very first king that the northern kingdom had, Jeroboam, bad guy. He began to forsake the covenant by setting up alternate worship spaces in the north. In other words, he thought he could take the message of God, the God of the covenant, and turn it to the advantage of his own political reign. And that is just not true in the mind of this writer or of the prophets. Well, Ahaziah served Baal. His father had maybe never served Baal. He had tolerated the worship of Baal. He had let a temple to Baal be built in his capital city, Samaria, but Ahaziah, his son, Jezebel's son, served Baal and worshiped him. He provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. So now we know a little about Ahaziah, and 2 Kings chapter 1 is going to tell us what happened when Ahaziah made a certain decision and Elijah heard about it. This is the cartoon chapter. This is the chapter that takes the plot of, when my daughter Erin was little, it was He-Man and the Masters of the Universe. Da 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 da. That was the music that went with it. And see if you don't agree that this is this kind of chapter. Love for somebody to read 1-4.
After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel.
Good. Keep going till verse 4.
As I had fallen through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay injured.
So isn't that a cartoon note right there?
Yeah.
I mean, he was walking around in his palace and he falls through a lattice and gets injured. Okay.
So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire in Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, get up and go meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not leave the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. So Elijah went.
There's really not much more to the whole story than this. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, who is now king of Samaria, his capital city of Israel, the name of the whole country, has an accident, lies injured in his bed, wonders if he's going to survive, and where does he turn for some word about the future? He sends messengers to one of the Baals, one of the lords, one of the Canaanite gods. This one is down in Ekron, which is near Jerusalem. And apparently this god's priests must have had the practice of telling the future in cases of illness or something like that. I mean, they had obviously some specialty that he was going to send down to this Baal. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. And it's not clear whether they told the future by like sacrificing an animal and then watching the pattern of the flies as they landed on the carcass. I mean, sometimes the future was told in ways tea leaves, you know, or the way leaves rustle, or you burn a sacrifice and then you look at the ash pattern. Well, it's possible that they looked at the fly pattern. Or it's possible, it's just a guess, I mean, we don't know exactly. It's also possible that the narrator is being sarcastic there. And although he's going to go to the Baal, this is the Baal's above, you know, the Lord of the Flies, compared to Yahweh, who is Lord of Life. and Lord of Israel. But at any rate, I mean, could Ahaziah be more stupid? Big mistake. Elijah hears about it. There's a play again on those two messengers. Ahaziah sends messengers. The Lord sends a messenger. The word for angel is the same word as messenger. And so you have the contrast again of the profane messenger and then the holy messenger with a different message. And it's not going to happen. He's not going to recover. Now, please read. Somebody read 5-8.
The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us, and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair cloth with a girdle of leather about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'"
Doom falls over Ahaziah as he realizes who his messengers have met, who has intercepted his messengers. Now, does this strike you, by the way, as a familiar description, a man wearing a hairy leather mantle with a leather belt around his waist?
John
the Baptist. So the New Testament and John the Baptist practice is quoting this particular prophet in the Old Testament. And Elijah's mantle has already had a role in the story. He's touched Elisha with his mantle, and he's actually going to give his mantle to Elisha in order to authorize him as the prophet to succeed him. There seems to be, it's possible that prophets wore a particular kind of clothing that distinguished them from other folks. Most folks might wear woven clothing. Prophets apparently wore skin, at least Elijah did. And the fur was left on the skin. So do they wear the skin side in or out? You know, you might even, I think of shamans, pictures I've seen of shamans in various tribal cultures when I think of Elijah going around wearing a skin garment of some sort, held together with a leather belt. Well, anyhow, to move this story along, Ahaziah is going, oh no. But Ahaziah is not ready to give up. He's going to confront Elijah. And so he successively sends out some of his captains. And not just, you know, these are captains with quite a bit of responsibility. They govern 50 men at a time. And a threefold pattern ensues. We need to read 9-16. And I'll interrupt a little bit.
Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting at the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. He went up and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Interruption. The king thinks he can boss the prophet around. And part of this story says, you don't boss prophets around. The only one who gives direct orders to prophets is God. And everybody else is expected to pay attention to what prophets have to say, not to tell them what to do. There's a pun going on in each of these stories. The captain on behalf of the king says, "Come down." And Elijah says, "I'm not coming down. Fire is coming down." But now a third captain comes, and he has better etiquette when it comes to dealing with prophets.
Is there some significance to why the captain is 50?
Well, you know the word centurion means captain of 100. And I think the captain of 50, there's probably a technical term for it in Hebrew that we just don't have in English, so they have to use a cumbersome translation. The captain of 50 with his 50. It'd be like saying the centurion with his 100, his squadron. Okay. So this is this captain with his squadron.
Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. So the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 with their 50s, but now let my life be precious in your sight. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him.
Which is kind of a gratuitous comment. Don't be afraid of him.
So he set out and went down with him to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not leave the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die.
And verse 17 says, so he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. His brother Jehoram succeeded him as king in the second year of King Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Pretty simple story. He forsakes God and goes elsewhere. The prophet opposes him, and in spite of some delay and ratcheting up of the tension, what the prophet said simply comes true in the end. He dies. Morals of this story? The one moral would be to respect the word of the living God. You don't need to go anywhere else for any other kind of advice. And so the prophet, on the one hand, is you treat him with proper etiquette according to his role in society, and the other one is that behind the prophet stands God, and God is the one with whom Israel must deal for truth, for advice, for help, for safety, for anything. There's that insistence. Now we're going to take the time to do a couple of the other snapshots. We're going to take a little time trip into the future, because Ahaziah has just died according to the word of the Lord. Now, Ahab and Jezebel have been the king and queen. Jezebel was brought in from the coast, from the town of Tyre or Sidon. And so she came in with her religion, and Ahab wanted to keep peace among the people and let her practice her religion. They had many children. Three of them eventually come to rule in one place or another. One of them is their son Ahaziah, but we've just dispensed with him. Next, Jehoram, or also known as Joram, comes to rule. And at the same time, their daughter, Adaliah, has gone down into the southern kingdom and married a man with the same name as her brother, Ahaziah, who is the son of Jehoram, which is the same name. The same names, different people. But Adaliah has married Ahaziah. What we're going to hear next is what happens to the second son and to Ahaziah from the southern kingdom. They get killed at about the same time by Jehu, who's going to become the next king in Israel. We remember from the story of when Elijah lost his nerve and lost his purpose and went to Mount Horeb, and then was renewed in his prophetic call and his ministry by getting a new commission from God. He was supposed to go and anoint Hazael to be king of Syria, and anoint Jehu to be king of Israel, and anoint Elisha to be prophet after him. And on his way back from Horeb to Samaria, he met Elisha along the way, and Elisha at that point became an apprentice to Elijah. It was actually after Elijah was out of the picture that Elisha carried out the other two parts of the prophecy. And Elisha said, Hazael is to be the king of Syria, and Hazael became the king of Syria. And then Elisha said, well, and then these guys, Jehoram and Ahaziah, were in a war against Hazael of Syria. And Joram got wounded by Hazael. And so he went home to his palace in Jezreel. And so he's at his palace, and his brother-in-law, Ahaziah, is visiting him there. And meanwhile, they've just had this big battle at a place called Ramoth-Gilead. And the troops are still up at Ramoth-Gilead. The kings are back at the palace. Elisha says, now is the time for Jehu to be anointed king. Well, there is a king in Israel. Joram is the king of Israel. So what Elisha is doing is anointing a rival king at the same time, Jehu. Jehu is a commander of some of the troops, and he's up at Ramoth-Gilead. So Elisha sends one of his prophets, an anonymous fellow whose name we don't know, up there and says, go up and anoint Jehu as king of Israel and then beat it out of there fast. And so that's what Elisha, and, you know, and don't let anyone at the palace know what's happened. So Elisha's helper, this other prophet, goes up and anoints Jehu, and Jehu first keeps it quiet, but the other people say, why did the prophet come? What did he say to you when he took you into that private room back there? And finally Jehu says, well, he told me I'm the next king of Israel. He anointed me in God's name. And so the troops all rally around Jehu, and he heads down with the troops, with chariots, towards the palace in Jezreel. And then the scene, this is 2 Kings 9, kind of switches to the point of view of the people in the palace, and they're looking out in the distance, and they see these chariots coming. And they can't quite figure out what this is going on here. And so Joram sends a messenger out, only the funny thing is the messenger doesn't come back. And that's because when the messenger got to Jehu, Jehu said, hey, I'm the newly anointed king of Israel. If you want to survive, you better join me instead of going back to the guy I'm planning to kill in a few minutes. Okay, say the messengers, and they stay. Yeah. And so back in the palace, they're still going, we still haven't got any word about this. Who is this? Who's coming? And then there's this marvelous line where somebody in the palace says, you know, I think it's Jehu because he drives like a maniac. So you can recognize him from his chariot driving. And at that point, the guys in the palace, the kings in the palace, realize this is a threatening situation. So they each get in their chariots and they head out to intercept Jehu coming. And they don't get very far with him. Right on the spot, Jehu kills Joram. And you know where he kills him? Joram and Ahaziah, king of Judah, drive each in their own chariot to meet Jehu. They meet him at the plot of ground which had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Queen Jezebel, Joram's mother, had been responsible for the murder of Naboth. And his property had then come into the possession of King Ahab. In ruthless manner, Jehu slays Joram, and his body is tossed on the plot that had formerly belonged to Naboth. And he says in 2 Kings 9, I'm doing this because of what Ahab did to Naboth. Thus Elijah's prophecy was fulfilled. Now, Ahaziah, the southern king, tries to escape, but at Jehu's direction, he is pursued, overtaken, seriously wounded, travels on a little farther, and then dies at Megiddo. So then Jehu makes it the rest of the way into the palace in Jezreel, and when he gets in there, Jezebel is there. And a feisty, spirited woman to the end, the scripture says she paints her eyes and fixes her hair and calls out from an upper window a scathing taunt to this Jehu, who has killed off her sons and is going to end her life in a couple of minutes. But Jehu is not fazed. He looks up there. He says, anybody, you of Jezebel's people, anybody with me instead of with her? And a couple of them raise their hands, and then he says, toss her out the window. And so She falls to the ground, his chariot rides right over her, and we'll let you know what kind of guy Jehu is. Verse 34 in 2 Kings 9, he went in and ate and drank, just as if nothing unusual had happened. And when they come back outside later, they discover that Jezebel's body has been eaten by the dogs. She's not even there to be buried, except for a few scraps and remnants of her body. Well, bloody stories, but you know, if you're against the prophets of Baal, you're sitting there going, yay, check that one off. Yay, that one's already checked off. That's great. Now, the problem is, just to make an editorial comment, is Jehu really that much better than Ahab? He's different from Ahab, but his faults are just as clear. If Ahab worshipped a foreign god or permitted the worship of a foreign god, thereby losing the dynamic of the covenant of the God of Israel that was so important to the wholeness of the people, Jehu is taking the covenantal God and kind of being cynical and bloodthirsty. He goes on from the deaths I've just mentioned. Well, the next thing he does is he kills 70 of Ahab's relatives so that there's not a cousin or a grandson or a worker or a counselor or anything like that left. And then while he's at it, he kills 42 of the relatives of Ahaziah from the south because he doesn't, you know, Ahaziah was also tied into Ahab's family. And he doesn't want that to be happening down in the south either. And then he calls in all the prophets of Baal. Somehow they are not smart enough to figure out what lies ahead because Jehu is saying, you know, I think Baal is wonderful and I think we should have just this great, great service of praise for Baal. Let everyone who loves Baal come to the temple that Ahab built here in Samaria. We'll just have one big festival for Baal. So it says all of the people who worshipped Baal or served him came here, and while they were enclosed in the temple, Jehu sends in his butchers and they kill off the whole lot of the Baal prophets and worshippers, thus ending the worship of Baal in Israel. But you kind of have to ask yourself, would you rather have peaceful syncretism in your country or would you rather have this reign of terror and blood? And I think it's a hard question, and I think the ultimate verdict was that although Jehu may have been for Yahweh, he also perverted the covenant. If the covenant is about living in shalom, you can't call Jehu's leadership peaceful. But it was just as damaging in another sort of way. And so the problems and trials continue. What's good leadership, and how are we going to be a people in a threatening world?
Well, somebody had to do it. I mean, it was prophesized that they would all die.
Yeah.
So he might as well be the one to take care of all of them, instead of one here and one there.
Yeah. Well, he did a nice, clean...
After he did that, was he still bloodthirsty?
Yeah. The purge continues, and then basically they start having more trouble with people from the outside. So it switches from domestic problems to international problems. Assyria is coming on the horizon. By the way, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, was the only female king of either Israel or Judah. When her husband was killed by Jehu, she seized power and she actually reigned for 6 or 7 years down in Jerusalem until she finally was assassinated. And she also promoted the worship of Baal in the south. And there also had to be kind of a purge of that kind of worship after her assassination. But all of that is not the main course of what we're doing. It's just sort of to let you know you can find many more inspirational, edifying stories in the scripture. Let's go back to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Elijah himself is present for only half of this story, but the whole chapter is to be viewed as a unit, because what this is about is Elijah's tenure on earth ends and Elisha's picks up. And by the end of the chapter, Elisha is pretty well established in his role as a prophet. The point of the story is probably in verse 15. The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And so we get a picture of, even when there's change, even when there's passing, this arc of God's intent and of God's providing and guiding continues. The people of God can even experience whirlwinds and losses, and still God is moving toward what needs to be done. This story happens in kind of a unusual, mysterious location. Elijah and Elisha together walk out of the promised land. They cross the Jordan and they're somewhere in the wilderness again. It's almost like going back through time or something like that. Also, you know, we've talked already today about how Kings operates with a file open and then it will close and it will open and close. Well, right now, the file on Ahaziah is closed and nothing has been opened up yet. So this is almost like between the times or between the worlds. A very unusual thing is happening here as the authority passes from one prophet to another. And one of the themes in here is the motif of testing. Is Elisha gonna stick with Elijah as he makes this sort of circuitous journey towards his being taken up? Will Elisha be able to receive the mantle and the authority or not? Let's find out. This is also the only story we've had. You remember Elijah always shows up as this kind of solitary figure prophesying the word of the Lord. This is the only story where he kind of hangs out with some other people. He has Elisha with him, and they're also passing by with some of the other prophets. So, you know, because I know there's some other things we want to do, I will just talk about verses 1 through 8, 9 through 12, 13 to 23, instead of reading them as we've been doing, just to get us through the story. In 1 through 8, there's this threefold pattern set up again. It delays the action a little bit. It gives Elisha a chance to insist that he is not going to leave Elijah. They go to one place. Elijah says, "You stay here, I'm going to keep going. The Lord wants me to go to so-and-so." Elisha says, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I won't leave you." So they go together to the next place. The prophets there come out and they say to Elisha, "Don't you know your master's going to be taken up today?" He says, "Yes, I know, but shh, don't talk about it." You know, does he not want to face what's going to happen? You can kind of weigh why he's saying, "Oh, don't talk about it."
How do they know that?
And how do they know it? Yeah. It's actually the first verse of chapter 2. It's like everybody knows it. It's just a question of when and where it's going to happen. So they go to another place, the same thing happens. They come to the Jordan, and again, Elisha won't leave Elijah. They cross the Jordan with Elijah rolling up his mantle, hitting the water with it. The water parts. Again, he's connected with Moses as being a deliverer. They cross, they're out in the wilderness. Now, 9 through 12. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I'm taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." Now, I think I always thought that that meant, I want to be twice the prophet you are. But that's not what it means. The double share is asking for the inheritance of the firstborn. The firstborn son got twice the inheritance that the secondborn son got. So Elisha is saying, let me be the one who inherits what you have. Not twice as much, but I suppose two-thirds as much. Even two-thirds as much. Elijah responded, "You have asked a hard thing." And in fact, it turns out Elijah doesn't have the power to grant Elisha the right to be a prophet. That's something that comes directly from God, and no one else controls it. But here will be the sign of it. If you see me as I'm being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not. So there's a little moment of tension. Is Elisha going to see him go up or not? As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Notice he doesn't go up in the chariot. He goes up in the whirlwind with the chariot there. I had to also correct my mental image of this. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father." He just asked for the eldest son's inheritance from Elijah, and he acclaims Elijah as his father. The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. I hear him saying in this line, we may have our chariots and we may have our horses, and so do other countries, but our defense really is in people like you, Elijah, who speak the word of the Lord to us. And behind that is really the claim that we may have our chariots and we may have our horses, and so do the other countries, but our secret weapon really is God, Yahweh, whose word comes to us through the prophets. God is the one on whom we depend and the one who will save us or not. And no matter our horses or our chariots, if God is on our side, we are okay, and if God is not, we're doomed. But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes, tore them in two pieces, can't even wear them anymore, picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and or maybe he could wear his clothes because he's going to do something with the mantle, not wear it, and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. So in the style and in the power of Elijah, he's coming back into the civilized territory where his ministry will be. Then there are three stories that help establish Elisha in his new ministry. The first one is the prophets can't really believe that Elijah is gone. He's been carried around in whirlwinds before, and so they insist on searching for him before they're finally satisfied that he's really gone. And Elisha says, "I told you so all the time." The next story in 19 to 22 is that there's some water that's polluted in, I think, Jericho? Is that where it is? And Elisha heals the water so that it will no longer cause miscarriage or death. And then the third thing is, I want to mention this on behalf of many of the men in the room. Elisha went from there up to Bethel. While he was going on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go away, Baldy, go away, Baldy." When he turned around and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. And so you learn you don't mess with this prophet either. And they obviously weren't as romantic about children as we are. And there ends the chapter, and Elisha's ministry picks up, meaning that I can be invited back to Holden again and still have something to talk about. So, Elisha didn't die, according to this story, and that makes him one of two people in the Hebrew scriptures, Enoch, the father of Methuselah, being the other one. And thus, in the imagination of the people, it remained a possibility that Enoch, and especially, you know, we don't know much about Enoch except that he was close to the Lord, but we know, have these vivid stories about Elijah, that Enoch and or Elijah could come back again and continue to help God bring the kingdom on earth. And so in popular thought, Elijah was going to be the one who would return to prepare the way for the Messiah, when finally everything would be made right and God's kingdom would be full. And if you'll turn with me to the very last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, to the last two verses of Malachi, you'll see this hope dancing on. Malachi chapter 4, verses 4, 5, 6. These are the last words of this prophet, Malachi. "Remember the teaching of my servant Moses. The covenant is important. And then I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, He will knit up the breaks and tears in society so that I will not come and strike the land with a curse. That's the note on which the Old Testament ends. Time intervenes. We're at the time of Jesus. People are still expecting, hoping for Elijah to come. And that plays into New Testament thought when Jesus says to his disciples, you know, who are people saying that I am? They answer, well, some people think you're Elijah. And some think you're one of the prophets. Jesus says, well, who do you think I am? They say, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But there was an Elijah-like figure in Jesus' story, and that would be John the Baptist, as we already noted from the hairy coat. In John's gospel, John the Baptist says, I'm not Elijah, but most of the other gospels agree, and Jesus says in Matthew and in Mark, if you want to accept it, John is Elijah, preparing the way for me. And also, of course, Elijah appears one more time in the scripture when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And before his passion, before his going down to Jerusalem to his death on the cross, he's revealed as if already resurrected in a white light, speaking with Moses and Elijah. And now we have a better sense of, you know, what dignity as a prophet, what strength as a prophet Elijah represented, speaking with Moses, who mediated the law, and Elijah, who mediated how important the covenant was against the power of the kings, speaking with Jesus as he prepares to head into Jerusalem to give the new, to create the new covenant and to stand up against not only the evil powers of his time, but the devil as well. And then also, by the way, in Jewish writing, Elijah continued to be a lively figure, and as late as like the year 250 AD, a book was written called The Book of the Prophet Elijah that's a kind of apocalypse, like the Book of Revelation, looking forward to God breaking in from outside time to bring the final wars and the final salvation. Now that we've heard about how Elijah continued to live in the imagination of the Bible, let's talk about how he'll continue to live in our imagination. Pluck out some of the things that you've heard today or another day that you're going to take with you as the heritage and legacy of Elijah in your life. This is connected a little bit with the chapter, which I always thought we would get to in plenty of time. We never did, all week long, from our theme book, Practicing Our Faith, Dorothy Bass. The chapter on dying well has something to do with people's legacy and carrying on for them. How do we carry on the spirit of Elijah?
Well, we say the word to the Lord.
Can you think of a specific situation to which you think the word of the Lord should be addressed? There's not just one, there are many. And we need many prophets to discern the word of the Lord here, the word of the Lord here, the word of the Lord in this congregation, the word of the Lord to this president, the word of the Lord to me, the word of the Lord. So it's not just one right answer to this. But I would appreciate a little concreteness, not just we must speak the word of the Lord, that's true, but it's Elijah spoke it in real concrete and specific situations, so maybe we can lift up some of those that we even just have hunches or situations where a prophetic word could be helpful.
Yeah. We have our first granddaughter, 15 months old now, and both our son and daughter-in-law were raised in the Lutheran Church and were very devout as youngsters and then went on to other things. They're close to 40 now. But they have not had her baptized, and this is really bothering me, and I'm sure it's probably bothering Ann's parents even more, as they were Missouri Synod background, and they're back on the East Coast, but what should our position be? This is, and I think as we pass on our beliefs as Lutherans or Christians, that's giving a legacy to the next generation.
Mm-hmm. Elijah often represented the negative side of that. This is dangerous, this is bad, this is inadequate. And I suppose we want to do more the positive side of it, saying this is important, this is the dynamic of the faith. I keep doing this because we've talked about the shape of the covenantal faith as being worship of Yahweh, bedrock, this encounter with the unique, unrepeatable, singular God who frees slaves and who gives the gift of the law. And then built on this bedrock, the practice of righteousness, how we order our lives with one another in ways that allow people a place and work and food and family and friendship and rest and all the other things that make life good. And also the practice of compassion, which means when, because of sin, people fall through the cracks or suffer or whatever else, we remember them. This is the shape of covenant living. This is a bad pen, but worship of Yahweh, the righteousness, the compassion that are the shape of our lives. And Elijah the prophet kept saying over and over again, pointing out that if you remove the worship of Yahweh, you jeopardize these other two. And Ahab was an example again and again of how he broke the laws of his people, how he failed to show compassion to somebody like Naboth yesterday, who needed his land to make a living. Ahab didn't care. Why? The prophet's diagnosis was, unless you worship God, you're not going to be reminded of these other things. And so all of these pieces are important. And so anyhow, to get back to my point, Elijah usually came across saying, this is bad. And probably we want to more say something like, this is important, this is what happens if you don't. But we also burn with the importance of the heritage that has given shape and meaning, purpose to our lives. And we want our children and grandchildren and others to know that same dynamic for their life, because it's life-giving. Any other examples or legacies from Elijah? Tips? Tips, maybe.
Mm-hmm. It's the story of the kings supported by outside doctrines.
After a certain point, it is when Assyria began to be a great power, they collected money from kings and they kept lists of who had paid their yearly tribute. And so at a certain point, we know who was king and what year they became king because their name is listed as the one who had sent in their dues, so to speak. And every now and then there's some other little stone of Damascus I read about that tells about some of the wars with Syria. But a lot of it, to this point, is only in the Bible. It's actually kind of after this point that we start getting more outside support. Yeah.
Would a connection be maybe that we talked about dealing with terrorism the other night? If in this country power is our God, or has become a God for us, or do we know? Do we rely on power to deal with people we don't agree with, or do we find something else? Elijah probably would have gone over and killed them all. Sounds like
he might have.
But I don't. You know.
But you know, I
we
was
have
thinking.
Gods in funny places.
My reflection on that is, if terrorists are attempting to create fear in people in order to try to paralyze us or confuse us or create chaos among us, what if we simply refuse to live in fear? And even if we stop short of going out and bringing fire on them, because I don't know how to do that, and I wouldn't want to do that. But perhaps like Elijah, I can live fearlessly and say, my life is in God's hands. I may die from a terrorist bomb, or I may not, but I'm not going to let that cramp my living. But I will continue to live joyously, faithfully, and servingly for the time I have left, whether I die at a ripe old age or whether I'm killed by a terrorist bomb tomorrow. So that kind of deep riskiness and confidence is something that Elijah reminds me of.
You can also say that for the fear in the streets. It doesn't have to be a terrorist bomb. Going out at night for many older people, single women, scary.
Yeah.
But you can't let it cramp your style.
Yeah.
Too much.
Yeah, right. And maybe Elijah could do it as the single solitary figure. I think it takes most of us a lot of help from our friends and from our community of faith to nurture that kind of confidence in ourselves.
I think it's a reminder. I mean, you take Moses or Elijah or many of the prophets who at some point in their story have realize they can't do what they're supposed to be doing by themselves. Mm-hmm. They go out and try to hide someplace. Mm-hmm. And you can't hide. I mean, if you're appointed to do God's work, you're jolly well going to do it one way or the other. Mm-hmm. And you can't do it without.
Mm-hmm. That comes to Elijah as a good word. He's ready to die, and instead God picks him up, puts him on his feet again, and sends him back. So this cantankerous God that we serve does what God does for purposes of life. And for, I think Martin Luther King Jr. is the one who said the arc of the universe moves towards justice, and kind of indicated it was a long, slow arc, but you could count on it moving that direction. And I think what we see in the stories of Elijah is a little more short hops of justice, you know? It happens faster and clearer, but it can kind of remind us to hang in there for the long arc. And on that note, before we go to coffee, I'd like to end with singing the song that embraces our lives from birth to death and beyond. The way that God steadfastly stuck with Elijah beyond death. It's warning cry. And with one voice, 770. God of ours in Jesus Christ. Thanks a lot.
Thank you.